This is going to be kind of a split session because I kind of gave you a litmus test yesterday or I put out a thermometer and your answers were very helpful. And what I want to provide for you based on your willingness is to engage in some Q&A. So I'm going to abbreviate somewhat my fifth session to allow time for that. There's at least one matter that was mentioned that I will deal with specifically, but I'll probably do so somewhere, ideally after the Q&A, and I'll cut you off at a certain point and deal with that. So keep that in mind if you have a question. Obviously, it's not your question. It's a question for somebody else. That's how I'm going to hear it. Not that you have an issue with it, so you just feel free to ask that question because you're asking probably for somebody else as well, truly. Well, we've talked about how balance is going to be achieved. We've looked at it from a lot of different angles. But we can't move past this weekend without understanding what creates the right kind of balance. And that's letting God balance your marriage. That's why you come to a marriage seminar that's hosted by the church here. It's because you have an interest in what God has to say and what God can do to have that take place. Now, a lot of times what we hear in talking about marriage is, in a husband and wife, we say it's a match made in heaven. That's used a lot even in our society. What does the world mean by that idiom, a match made in heaven?
Providential pairing.
Okay, if they're religious, they probably do mean that God had a hand in this happening. But the society as a whole uses that phrase too. Oh, it's a match made in heaven.
Perfect.
Yeah, there's a happy, sweet quality. You know, it's blissful. That's right. Flowers and sunshine, yeah.
Perfect.
A perfect fit. And what does it imply if it doesn't say it? Not much.
No trouble.
God was involved in this. I think there's certainly God should be involved. That's what we're talking about here. But I mean, there's no effort. There's no problems. It just kind of naturally happens. We just were meant. It was destined. It was in the star. You know, and it's said a whole lot of different ways. But we believe in God's providence. And we teach that. We pray and we seek. We've been praying for our boys, girls, since before they were born. And those girls were born, likely, unless they marry a lot older woman. And so we're really interested and concerned about them. And we see that God plays a role in that through time and events to bring those things about. And I believe that happened in our circumstances. And certainly in your circumstances. In Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7, so often there's somebody out there that's ideally suited to what you're looking for. So if you can look past the adulteress, the strange woman, as the older versions put it, and you can look toward the kind of person that Solomon would counsel his son about, you're going to find the right kind of person. And God's going to be involved in that. But you know, you think about it, many times in the past, there are circumstances where men and women have grown up in the culture where marriage is arranged, and they have had a happy marriage. There have been circumstances where a person has lost their mate with whom they had shared great joy and happiness, and then they have a second marriage in which they enjoy great joy and happiness. So it's not that there's that one person out there fated for us, and that's who we're meant to be when those stars align and we come in that magic moment of meeting one another. Because others may be bound together by common interests, common backgrounds, and common tastes, but struggle to make things work. Now, if you're married, all this is a moot point anyway. Choice has been made. You are where you are. Here's what Peter says about you. You are heirs together of the grace of life. Most important thing in the world, if you're both children of God, is that very fact. So what does that mean? It means that both have the same opportunity and the same hope of heaven, and context suggests that each helps the other to realize that opportunity and hope, and each can hinder it as well. So I want to end by talking about a couple in the Bible that I'm not sure has ever been mentioned in the context of a marriage seminar as the ideal. Aquila and Priscilla. That romantic couple. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how they came together. They were of a Jewish background, so that may have been an arranged marriage. But you know, the thing that's remarkable about them as you examine them is what? What comes to mind that really makes this a remarkable couple?
They were one-minded
religiously. They were workers together for the Lord. They were bound together with the glue of God in spiritual things. Is there anything else that comes to mind when you think about them?
They didn't just work together for the Lord. They worked together.
Their lives were intertwined. They had connection, touch points that brought them together even outside of their great religious work. And you're kind of pointing to it all around. When you think about them, they appear in six contexts of the Bible, if you're interested. But you know what happens every time they're mentioned? They're always together. Now, I'm not saying that you quit your job, go into a commune of two, and you stay there together all the time, 24/7, but there's a togetherness that is a part of a healthy marriage that we see Aquila and Priscilla, because they are. They're immortalized for us. 2,000 years, you see the one, you see the other. We read about them in those contexts. If you want to write this down for further study, Acts chapter 18, verse 2 through 4 is the first one. Acts 18, verse 24 through 28. Romans 16, 3. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. And 2 Timothy 4, 19. And I are a preacher, not a mathematician. That's 5. I think I said 6. I don't know. Anyway. All right. So in those contexts, we see them together all the time. And there's some interesting facts about them as we see them. The first fact that we see is from Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, and that's that they had been through trials together because they had been forced by the Roman government to leave their home and to go somewhere else. You think about that, husbands and wives, as you think about the trials that you face, that the U.S. government says you, because of your ethnicity, because of your nationality, whatever, you got to leave. You got to go. That's happened in this nation's history. It's a trial. Number two. They worked together in the same profession. Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. Number three, they were fellow workers in soul winning. They were able and willing and taught a great man. And we see about that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. They were of one mind and suffering for the cause of Christ. As Romans 16, 4 says, they risked their neck for the great brotherhood. And they also had a united philosophy about hospitality and service. And we see the church meeting in their home in at least two different places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19, and it's thought perhaps in Rome as well. Every time we read about them, they are together at work, at play, with the church, among the lost and among the saints. When we think about marriage, it's being assaulted like never before. There's a powerful agenda to redefine marriage. And there's a powerful attempt to pull husbands and wives apart. And it's always been that way as far as the world is concerned, because they don't understand how important it is for husbands and wives to stay together for a lifetime. I found it was interesting. I think, has anybody been married longer than 61 years? That may be the record here. I met a couple from Golden just a couple of weeks ago, came to church. They have been married for 72 years. And that's about the most I've ever actually personally met. And they're both in great health, so I think they could probably make 75, it's barring something happening. But you wonder, don't you, as you hear about these 50th anniversaries and you read in the newspaper, how long will that continue? Well, instead of wringing our hands in despair, we get to begin to help that revolution by changing and reforming and reshaping and returning to those values of staying together, but not just enduring, but thriving. And if that's going to happen, God's got to be at the center. It's not going to work. I just want to mention this briefly, to notice with me that Aquila and Priscilla were together. They were together, number one, in problems. There's no doubt that marriages are going to encounter a variety of problems over time. What kind of problems? Well, it depends. Different ones will have and go through problems that are diverse from other people. But it's the kind of problems we mentioned last night. You have probably, if you've been married for any length of time, you've been through financial difficulties or problems of some sort related to money. You've had family issues. You've had perhaps issues related to religion. You've had communication issues. You've had problems in the bedroom. You've had problems with regard to children and the place that they take in the marriage relationship. The thing is, nobody's immune from difficulties. We hear from one who is extreme in his suffering of them, but he's right when he says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Job chapter 14 and verse 1. When we think about Aquila and Priscilla, their problems were due to their ethnicity. The government made them leave their house simply because they were Jews. But they apparently endured this problem together, and it didn't form a wedge between them. As Christians who are living in a lost world, husbands and wives in this situation find our moral values are in the minority, and the pressure to conform can be enormous. But what do we do when that takes place and the difficulties and the problems arise? We need to be united in our submissive spirit to the will of God. We need to hold each other accountable for holding forth the word of life. Philippians 2 and verse 16. We must be united when problems come. And remember what Peter wrote to husbands and wives and husbands toward their wives. In 1 Peter 3, 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter seems to understand what he was talking about because he was married and apparently he had children. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us that he served as an elder. I like what Leighton says on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, that love, which is cemented by youth and beauty, when these molder and decay, as soon as they do, fades too. This is somewhat pure and more lasting, which holds in a more natural harmony of minds, and yet these likewise may alter and change by some great accident. But the most refined, most spiritual, and most indissolvable foundation upon which to build a marriage is that which is knit with the highest and the purest spirit. And the ignorance or disrespect of this is the great cause of so much bitterness, so little true sweetness in the life of most married persons, because God is left out because they meet not as one in Him. Now, that was written a long time ago. What he's saying is, if you build it on physical attraction, it's apt to fade. If you build it on the foundation of the mind and even the social, that's going to change and alter inevitably. But if you build that foundation on God, when problems arise, that marriage will endure. Number two, they were together in times of evangelism. I have noticed that there's a larger issue. It doesn't seem to be one that the Palm Beach Lakes congregation suffers with as much as others, but there's a dearth or a lack of an evangelistic spirit among the average person in the body of Christ. And what a great opportunity, not only for the kingdom to grow, which is really why we're here and it's our purpose and our mission, but what a great way for husbands and wives to grow in their service together through evangelism. I might tell you, Kathy is by far my superior when it comes to soul winning. In her manner, I mean, look at the two of us. Who's got the sweeter and the nicer manner? There's her demeanor. There's her chops, her effectiveness. She's a great soul winner. And she's demonstrated that over and over again. What do you see when you look at Aquila and Priscilla in the Bible? When it comes to evangelism, certainly it was a priority. These tent makers, as they served together in the cause of the Lord, you find them winning souls together. And oftentimes you see her name first in the conversation. And the two of them pulled aside together one of the greatest forces for the good of the church. And through their efforts together, what greater way to unite in the bond of marriage than by trying to win a soul together? I don't know how many of you in the room have ever gone through the joy of bringing somebody to Christ, but there's no greater feeling than helping them to see the truth of God's Word and watching them obey God's Word. You might think, that's not something that we hear in a marriage seminar, that you do evangelism, the better you have a better marriage. It doesn't necessarily happen that way, but it can be a great building block for a marriage relationship. Something that's very interesting, I just want to point this out before I leave this point, was what they did with Apollos, the man that they converted together. There were four things that happened in that account. You can go back and read Acts chapter 18, the last part of the chapter that involves his conversion. But there were four key elements in their effectiveness. Number one, listening. Listening was key in their evangelism. They heard him, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. And this preceded their teaching him. They listened and then they taught. Number two, tact was a key element in their evangelism. They took him aside rather than rebuking him publicly. Number three, clear communication was a key element in the evangelism. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. They didn't presume and they didn't assume when they taught. And number four, vision was a key element in their evangelism, which context implies. You notice something? Let's go back to that list one more time. listening, tact, clear communication, and vision. It's key to evangelism. You know what else it's key to? Building a better marriage. You try that in a marriage context. You listen before you speak. How will that help your marriage? Tact. Don't rebuke. You know, it's a pet peeve. And I try to find ways to fit it in. Husbands and wives, don't embarrass or rebuke your spouse publicly. And don't do it through that guise of, oh, I was only kidding. It was just a joke. Don't make them the butt of your joke. You see, we want to follow the golden rule. We mentioned that last night, and that's very key here. When you speak of your spouse or to your spouse, make sure that it's in the highest regard possible. If you have a problem, pull them aside and deal with it there. Not in the public arena where they'll be embarrassed and humiliated to be treated that way. How about clear communication? That speaks for itself. It's what we've been talking about. And vision. How do you see your marriage when you look ahead? You're contributing toward that. And then number three, they were together in sacrifice. The Bible doesn't say how they risked their neck for the cause of Christ, for Paul, but there are things that we can consider. They had seen Paul in danger and they could have risked their necks for him in one of several incidents. They witnessed the mob action at Corinth when Paul was drugged before Gallio. They were in Ephesus when Demetrius stirred up the violence that threatened Paul's life. The fact that the churches of the Gentiles gave thanks for them lets us know that this was something that was known widely, that churches had heard about what they had done. So what will you be called on to sacrifice as husbands and wives? Thing is, when you enter into a marriage, you don't know exactly what that's going to be. It may be personal comfort. It may be financial security. It may be some friendships that have to be given up. It may be some relationships that are harmful to your faith and your influence. It may be physical safety. It may be dignity. It may be any number of things. But in so many cases, such sacrifices will be well known as others see your married life. I want you to remember what the Apostle Paul could say. In the book of Philippians, wish we had time to really develop this, there seems to be a problem going on in that church. Yodi and Syntyche seem to be troubled. There's only a few petition verbs, 20-some-odd in the New Testament. Two of them are in Philippians 4 and verse 2. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And this idea of phronein, this being of one mind, the same mind, is woven throughout the book. There's a problem, a fundamental problem. And so what Paul does in the book is he goes from example to principle to example, all the way through the book. And so he says, look at me, at what I gave up for the cause of Christ. He's not bragging, he's saying, I'm putting others above myself. And then he gives an admonition after that. It goes into chapter 2 and verse 4, and then he gives the example of Christ. You know that that passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is the example. There's the principle of putting others before self. There's the example of Epaphroditus, and then of Timothy. And then there's the example of Paul, positively. There's another admonition or principle. And then there's the Philippian church. What he's saying throughout there is, you put the interests of others above yourself. That will help a church. It will also help a marriage. When we talk about sacrifices, we're called to sacrifice for the good and the needs of our mate. And that's how we put God where He belongs, balancing Him in our marriage. And then there's the matter of hospitality. When you share your home with others, doing what God tells Christians to do. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. It's a command that we're given to show hospitality one toward another. So often we bring that into the discussion of man who would be considered to be an elder, but it's something that God considers in whether one's a faithful Christian or not, is whether or not they're hospitable and open their homes. So as we see that, extending that to others, we find ourselves in a position to build our marriage. Lenski points out that the church in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19 says that Paul stayed in their home and lodged with them. They had the church in their home. Some believe that the church at Rome that's mentioned, all those names in Romans chapter 16, were members of the church at Rome that met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Hospitality is going to be so wonderful. As you plan that together, and you have people in your home and you share life, as you do the dishes afterwards and you visit about how that was, you're building glue in your marriage by putting God where He belongs. And then there's their service. The fact that Paul took Aquila and Priscilla on two missionary journeys and that they stay in Ephesus and help Paul tells us what kind of mindset that they had. There's no shortage of people who want their needs met. But Aquila and Priscilla were united in meeting the needs of others. And that service orientation will help us in our marriage relationships. David R. Mace understood the danger of neglecting one's marriage relationship, even if it's for good reason. He says, one of the great illusions of our time is that love is self-sustaining. It is not. It must be fed and nurtured, constantly renewed. That demands ingenuity and consideration, but first and foremost, it demands time. When we think about putting God first in the marriage, I don't think you could look at a better example than Aquila and Priscilla. And you see how they were always together. And so often we want, and it's so needful for us to have certain qualities and cues that are given to us, things that we can do, leaving those little notes around, and some of the things we've already mentioned earlier. But if we will work together in the cause of Christ and let Him be the center of our life in every aspect, we're going to be building the kind of foundation that help us to weather the storms that will come to every marriage relationship. I appreciate very much your listening to what I have to say. What I realize from what was stated in the exercise we did last night, there are things that perhaps in five sessions there's no way for me to handle completely. So I want to transition and give you a chance to ask any questions that you have about things that we could be discussing here, any questions that you have. And just for you to keep in mind, the first question is the hardest. Well, good, we got it already. Yes.
I have a question, but I wanted to find out the name of the book you said about triangulation.
I believe that was, that's Boundaries, I believe is where that was from. And that's, I think that's the Cloud and Townsend book. That's William Doherty. I'm sorry, Doherty. Boundaries is that book. And he goes to much greater lengths than I did. Yes, sir. That's good. Good question. And I want to be careful in answering that I don't create work, but I know that's it's going to be essential to do it this way. A lot of times, especially if you have a personal knowledge or interest, you may seem at first like the logical choice. But what often helps them and be helpful in a situation that needs intervention or mitigation is to take them to a neutral party. And you have a great resource in a place like Palm Beach Lakes with three preachers and with elders that you can take them there. And perhaps you can analyze, maybe there's in a specific situation, somebody that couple or one of those parties involved knows better. One of the preachers they know better, or maybe one of the elders they know better. And you take them to that. And that's not trying to get yourself out of something, but it is taking them to maybe a more neutral, objective party, and to allow them to use the benefit of the spiritual qualifications that makes an elder, or the work and preparation that makes one a preacher, and gives them the opportunity to do that. It's a good question.
How would you talk to somebody when the roles in the household are switched around, and the wife would say, well, if I don't do it, he won't?
Okay. And it's kind of a variation on that game of marital chicken that we're talking about. And so you're saying there comes a situation where if I don't step up, nothing's going to be done. And so that's a hard place to be. If we're talking about two that are Christians, then they're perhaps if we get a situation where we take it to somebody where a neutral party can be involved and try to encourage them. I know that's dangerous. That's a landmine territory for somebody to come in from outside where they've not been welcomed by both parties and say, there's a problem here. But when you think about a circumstance where you have an offense or you have a spiritual difficulty, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So there's a way in which that's to be done. And it's going to be preceded with prayer if you're a good spiritual person, because it is an unpredictable situation to come in and to encourage one who's not meeting their role. And it may not be met with a spirit of meekness and gentleness in return. We can't always fix all the problems. We'd like to say that we could, but we need to try to think of ways in which we could hope to intervene and help. And that may be what it takes. Now, while that's trying to be worked out, you do have a circumstance where that one parent who is spiritual-minded needs to do everything he or she can to give that child, if we're talking about it with their children present, the best chance of having some semblance of religious order in the home or being raised as they should be. So how do we communicate when there's differences without them becoming heated or going to... Okay. Now, we talked about the whole explosion thing last night. We got to be careful to set parameters. So what do you do to either keep those from happening or if they have happened? What you need to remember is how you respond is how you're going to be apt. You're going to create memory. And what happens a lot of times when you go too far, it kind of loses its effect. So somebody's got to go further. And so you create a tendency to push those walls out further and further, and more harm and damage is done. That when you're not in the midst of the heat of battle, there needs to be a time where you sit down. It may be a time where you go to somebody else. A lot of times when that's the case, if you go and you do seek marital counseling, that marital counselor may not have a whole lot of wise things to say, but he's an arbitrator. And when you hear yourself saying that outside of a one-on-one circumstance to a third party, you hear how it sounds, especially when you have a counselor who's feeding it back to you. So what you're saying is this. Oh, I didn't mean it that way. Well, okay, so we worked through that. Or I certainly didn't mean to leave that impression. But when you're one-on-one by yourself, sometimes it goes that far. But there's got to be rules. And sometimes you discuss the rules when you're not in the midst of the difficulty. And that helps. Now, if there's any need to follow up, I'm doing this on the spot, so I'm sure to miss something. So if you say, hey, wait a minute, that didn't make sense, we'll try to follow up on that. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard several people that are divorced, they say, I wish I'd addressed the problem sooner, but they were reluctant because the person would get mad or it was just something they thought would go away. How do you encourage somebody to have the strength to say what they need to say or to address the problem?
Well, right, and it certainly probably would depend on what the problem was. But we so often take the ostrich approach. We stick our head in the sand and we think, if I just look the other way long enough, or if I just ignore this, or let enough time pass, then it will resolve itself. I don't know of any problem that will resolve itself that way. So even though it's wearying, there's got to be an encouragement to don't give up. And maybe that involves some things like going back and remembering that first date, remembering what brought you together, remembering the day of the marriage. I often encourage couples when we're doing premarital counseling to, as suggestions for after the honeymoon, is to periodically go back and visit that first date. Do you remember what we did, where we went? And when you go back to your roots, you might think, well, that's rather benign and small compared to what we're dealing with. But so often we forget. What was it that caused us to come together in the first place? And it's interesting sometimes, isn't it, that he's spontaneous or she's spontaneous, which becomes reckless and no forethought. You know, same thing, you know. Oh, so good with money. Oh, he's a stingy, you know. But what happens? Same person, same characteristics, but we forget that opposites attract, those qualities that brought us together. And we saw in that person something that was a strength, that maybe was a weakness of ours, or that it was a difference. But when we're in the crucible of the problem, we tend to just focus on the negative. And we've got to be encouraged to step back and to see. I don't know how you and certainly enforce this, but something that we can be encouraged to do is to spend some time thinking about, meditating on, and even writing out the things about our spouse that we appreciate and love. So often we're so bent on the things that are wrong, the problems in the relationship. And if that's where you're training your mind, that's certainly the direction in which you're going to go. And you set up that's your exit strategy, that's your bailout, you know. Oh, look how bad that person is. Reinforcement 1, 2, 3, 87, you know, instead of going the other direction positively. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
And then maybe the next day or whenever it's a good time and everybody's happy, you go, you know what? We need to revisit what put us here and what was the worst point of it, and how do we prevent it from happening again long after, maybe a little.
And the temperature comes down.
Stick your head in the ground. I think it's going right. to go away because next time it's just going to be worse.
That's right.
But don't maybe discuss it when you're in the moment and maybe put some of your feelings down and go, well, just because you said this, this is what I heard.
Right.
Just like what you said.
Communicate.
Versus stingy.
Right.
But they need to know what your perspective is and how you're feeling it and how you're seeing it. And that's specific to every couple.
And a lot of times resentment builds because we don't communicate. We assume, we think. Or, you know, because when you're married, especially when you've been married for a while, you think you know the other person. And you do know a lot about that person, but you'll never, ever reach the point of mind reading status. That's just in comic books and fairy tales. So you can't do that. You've got to rely on feedback, ways to understand what was meant. What were the intentions, truly? What was the motive? You don't know that.
Right. You have to talk about that stuff.
That's right.
It doesn't just go away.
That's a good point. That's exactly right. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to just bring up how common this point called matching is. When there's unfaithfulness in a marriage, how easily people give up.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that a lot in this church and just other places. And it's like, how can people overcome those things? Because it's very discouraging and sad.
You know, that was unfortunately one of those segments that I had to cull out because of time. Just a matter of how much limitation there is on that. And also, you want to deal with that carefully. Now, Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9 permit the offended party to put away their spouse and to be remarried. And I'm not going to, I know there are specific situations, and please, I'm not dictating here, but I have seen circumstances where when you have a penitent offender who is not establishing a pattern of unfaithfulness, who is really contrite about what they did and take the steps necessary to leave that behind, I have seen a lot of couples who come out on the other side of that stronger. Whose relationship discovered some difficulties and problems that existed that they were better able to deal with. It's my conviction, my view, that the Lord allows that, but He doesn't force that. That we can work through those difficulties, and we should be. There's narcissism. There are borderline personalities. There are repeated offenders. I'm not talking about that. Any of that. And that's why I want to be very careful when I bring that up. But a situation where somebody falls prey and commits that sin. And by the way, we'll probably end by talking about pornography. There's an unfortunate teaching in my view it's unfortunate. It's a wrong teaching in Matthew 5:27-30. Where people say adultery of the heart is the cause for somebody to put away their mate. I'm sure this has been something that's been dealt with. There's a unique word that Jesus uses in Matthew 19:9. Porneia involves the sexual act. So as pernicious and as awful as pornography is, and it will cost a lot of people their souls. I want to be very clear on that. It is not the sin in view in Matthew 19:9. You cannot from the text establish that. So you can't have Jesus saying what He doesn't say there. But in circumstances where there are problems, sometimes both parties can look and say there's some things that need to be adjusted. And they don't run to that option of ending the marriage, but to fight through that. And that's an encouragement I would give. Certainly, I understand that's a right that's given. But so often we're quick, and I say that without knowing any circumstances. I'm happily, blissfully ignorant as to specifics. But we need to make sure that we do what we can, because a lot of times if you're the offended and it is a one-time offense, you're putting that person, though they've earned that right, in your love for their soul, you're putting them in a position that's very difficult. And so you need to work through that. That's a good question. All right, I haven't looked on this side. Any questions? Any other questions? You heard me say something about pornography, so you're waiting for me to deal with that. So let me do that. You know that pornography is not a South Florida problem. It's a global problem. And churches, Christians, preachers are not immune from having to deal with that. And I mean by that personally as well as in dealing with others who have those issues. And you try to look for the roots of that. And sometimes when we begin to dig into this, we don't like all the answers that we find. And there's not one answer to why it becomes a problem. So it could be that in all this discussion, you say, how did we get here? Why is this? I can mention some factors. And you can like them or not like them, but I believe that there's at least some evidence for that being a problem. I always begin this discussion on pornography by talking about something that's happened in our society more and more in the last several years. And that's the sexualization of our girls. And it's a problem that people who have no affiliation with religion whatsoever point to. And let me give you a case in point. There's a woman by the name of M.G.G. Durham. And if you want to know, she's a radical feminist. You know what radical feminist means? We're not just talking about a women's right to advocate, but somebody who's way beyond the pale, who has some very strong views. And it may cause you not to give as much stock to what she says, but what's incredible to me is that somebody from that position will come about this and talk about a problem that's occurring in our society, the sexualization of our girls. And she exposes several mindsets that exist in the culture. And I think we'll say that it's there. The first one is, if you've got it, flaunt it. And I want to share this with you. That's why I have the iPad here. I wanted to make sure I had some of these facts before me. In 2007, the APA convened a task force in response to public concerns about the overt and problematic sexuality in girls' culture. The concern is about the projection of sexuality. The signals that girls send out about their sexuality, often naively, in response to prevailing media and marketing trends. Signals that adults fear attract harmful sexual attention. LA Times columnist Rosa Brooks, again another non-religious person, old-fashioned American capitalism is busy serving our children up to pedophiles on a corporate platter. 17 magazine, Vogue, and other magazines targeting teen girls urge girls to dress in a way that's hot. What clothing designers sometimes call hooker chic. Durham contends that clothes convey meaning. We're all aware of that. Modes of dress convey attitudes, qualifications, social awareness, and class, rank, or status. And there's more that's said about that. The second is the anatomy of the sex goddess myth. In a massive survey of adolescent and teenage girls, they were asked what the perfect girl looks like. And the most common response, you know what it was? What's the perfect girl look like? Barbie. Barbie. But the Barbie doll's body is a doll's body. Molded in plastic, manufactured in a factory. She's not found naturally in nature. According to the Natural Center for Health Statistics, the average woman is 5'4" and 163 pounds. The runway model is not the ideal. She is a genetic anomaly and a fabrication of technology, so often with the airbrush and the computer. The myth says that the enemy for girls and women is soft, loose, unsolid body. The media sends mixed messages that women should love themselves like they are, but for every Dove soap campaign, there's 100 peddling health and beauty products by Barbie doll models. The third is the pretty baby's myth, and I know that time's working against me. That just means that the ideal picture of sexuality is getting younger and younger all the time. And there's the what boys like myth. That is the idea that it has always been assumed, this goes back to the Renaissance age, that the ideal observer of women's sexuality and women's picture of what that is the man. So that's the culture in which we live in. And I think if we'll step back, we see, and the line keeps moving. There is a responsibility, and I don't know how to divorce it from the discussion, that we find a way to have a civil discourse about modesty. And I know you know you think about where we are. We're in a warm weather culture right on the beach, and we've observed just being here that people think differently about how to put clothes on at the beach than they do other places. I see that, but God is the one that made us with certain responses and certain desires. And now, if a man chooses to lust, that's a sin on his part. But especially in the body of Christ, we need to think in terms of how we can partner with that, to not create opportunities for desire. But being in a culture where those in the world aren't giving consideration to that, it creates visual stimuli that creates temptation. And so what we can't deal with how the temptation is responded to, but we can do something about how we present ourselves. And then there's the other side. That's the pornography side. Now, I had some there's statistics are just, you go to the internet and then they're just prolific, all the statistics about it. Studies show about how men and boys respond to visual stimuli are way beyond anecdotal, and Jesus warns about this. Pornography is one of the greatest threats to the home. Books are written about the progressive nature of that. And I mentioned, if you want somebody, you can go and look into a sexual addiction specialist. Is a doctor at the University of Utah, Dr. Victor Klein. He talks about the escalation. We're seeing things in society that are the direct result of the progression of pornography. Perhaps in some point, the growth of interest in and obsession with homosexuality can be attributed to this. Child pornography, certainly because of what he says happens. He says that there's a desensitization that occurs. That is, you see something and it creates a stimulus in you, or a stimuli, and that it's like any other addiction. You meet that at that level, but pretty soon it doesn't do the trick anymore. So that leads what Klein says is the next point, and that's escalation. You have got to get more of something in order for it to achieve the same effect. And then there's different terms are used for that, but naturalization. That is, what once was thought to be abhorrent or terrible, or things that would not be considered, are now accepted. And then that fourth part, and whether one gets to the fourth stage or not, depends on the person, is acting out. And something that's not often mentioned is that women are not as likely to be engaged in the viewing of pornography, but they are 50% more likely to act out in real life. And remember that pornography is not just pictures. In its original form, pornography, porneia, graphe, is looking at that which is sexually explicit in word form. So, 50 Shades of Grey, pornography. And any kind of novel that's erotic in its nature like that, that produces or paints a picture of something outside of the biblical view of sexuality, is in there. But certainly pictures falls into that category. Pornography, it's interesting. I was mentioning to David this morning, someone that presented that problem in our congregation mentioned that among young adults, there's a growing problem of impotency. And men who have that started as young boys viewing pornography, and because of what often accompanies that, and the objectification of a woman or whatever their object of view might be, makes it impossible for them in the real life situation to engage in and normalize sexual activity. And so, it's a problem. So the question becomes, how does one combat it in the marriage? Now, again, in case I didn't make this point, men, no matter how women may be dressing or not dressing, you have a responsibility to deflect your eyes. Nobody ever said living the Christian life was going to be easy. There are challenges and difficulties that we face. We've got to train ourselves to, again, not ever do anything in the absence of our mate or even with them right there. That's not right, but in their absence, what we wouldn't do in their presence. So what do you do if you're in that circumstance? You stop immediately. There's no graduation. That's it. It's right there. Not only that, you make yourself accountable. Not just to some peer that you don't care whether or not they find out, but somebody who you would not want to look in the face and have them realize what you're doing or where you've been and what you've seen. But then also, if you find yourself in a moment of temptation, to have a system worked out in your mind beforehand. It may be the best thing for your waistline you've ever done. Go out and walk, run, or find some way to be active. Get away from that situation. And if none of that works, then people did live for a long time without devices If you can't beat the problem, better to go without a smartphone or an iPad or a computer than to lose your soul on the judgment day. Because remember, and this is not just a man problem, this is a woman problem too, but each one has a responsibility in the home. But we'll start with the men. If this is a problem of which you're guilty, you're not just hurting yourself. You're sinning against your spouse, and you're sinning against your family, because you're not, your heart and your mind is not spiritually where it needs to be, because you're allowing yourself to be consumed by sin in your life. It's kind of a more personal view of the sin in the camp that was the problem with Achan when the Israelites were defeated against in the Battle of Ai. When there's sin in the camp in your home, and you're the perpetrator of that through pornography, you're hurting your home from being what it needs. You're depriving them of the spiritual health that they need to have. And so it is not no big deal. And don't listen to anybody that says that can be a healthy, normal way for you to interact as husband and wife, or as a husband or a wife in a marriage relationship. That's a very short answer to something that probably could have a lot more time devoted to it. And I don't want to end on a note of shame. We live in the world, and the world has its own standards. And if we have a good view of the fact that the adversary wants us to fail, he does not want us to make it to the judgment day and stand on the Lord's right side. And he has things for men, and he has things for women. There are those traps, those pitfalls that can catch both of us. And so we've got to make sure that we are aware that he's out there and he's doing his work. But James 4 and verse 7 says, and 6 and 7, 7 and 8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. That's possible, even with pornography. Don't you feel good now? All right, what other questions are that you can deal with in maybe 2 or 3 minutes? Yes, sir.
Kids today seeing the gay movement and love. You know, it's very difficult because for years they've just been coming. And now it's almost accepted everywhere you look except for the Christian diet.
And even in the Christian community in the whole, there's an erosion.
Well.
Yeah.
So it's a, and you have all these young kids and you try to tell them that it's a sin.
Let me tell you something that has addressed a lot of these kinds of things that I find very effective, and you're right, we've got to start young too. I think it starts behind that. I think it starts with our taking the time to establish that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And if we start with the external and internal proofs that the Bible is from God, and it's different from every other book out there. And if you can start from there and then build on that authority, and you can establish the authority principle for it governs what we say and do, that this is not just a book for 2,000 years ago in a culture far, far away, that it's relevant to our times. Because you look in the religious world, for example, they bent on the role of women in the church. They bent on how God wants music and worship. They've bent on church leadership. And so they've been accommodating. And this is just another turn in the road. You're accommodating what the culture wants. But a view that reveres this as the inspired Word of God says that culture must subordinate to this. Now, how that happens with our young people is we sit down with them, maybe outside of the normal Bible class time. We started something at Bear Valley called Teens in the Word. And we have them in our in people's homes for an hour and a half, 2 hours on a Tuesday night. And they've eaten it up. And they come in there, and we try to establish that over and over again through different ways. We've gone through how we got the Bible, and that's a faith-building series. And you start back there, so then when you get to some of the specifics, I'm teaching a young professionals class, and that's where we're starting, because we're going to deal with social media, politics in the Christian, racism in the Christian, reproductive rights, and same-sex marriage. And all of that, you got to have the foundation there. And if we can trust that, and deal with any questions that our kids have about the reliability of Scripture, then those other things become maybe unpleasant. We deal with that. It's not pleasant to have to deal with it. But if we have this inherent belief in Scripture, then we can say, well, it's going to be tough, but we got to stand with where God stands. And that's for us, not just for the Jews or the Gentiles of the first century. Right. The two ultimate foundations of evidence for those under a certain age is the internet and peers. And you can present a lot of real hard evidence. If it's outside of the sphere of that, then that's something we have to fight. But being aware of that helps us. And building a foundation is important. To try to solve the millennial problem is probably something we can't do in 30 seconds. But it's real, and we're all in the midst of having to fight that battle. We can. That's not going away. We got to deal with it. You're exactly right. Yes, sir.
Even going along with that, for folks that frequent Facebook, you have people in there that will put that sort of rainbow flag over the image. You know, they may have no real belief that, you know, there should be same-sex marriage, but they're going to go along with it, so they'll put that in there so they can be known as tolerant.
Yeah. So, what we can do that will resonate and will help be effective as much as anything, or at least two things. What they value is consistency. That I'm talking about those, I don't know where you put an age cap on that. A lot of people refer to that as the millennials. They value consistency. They disdain hypocrisy. If they see you as being inconsistent, as the old people, I guess it'd be 30 and above, I don't know where that line is. It's under me, I know that. Then they're you're going to lose a lot of credibility with them. And so that's very important. But the other thing is relationship. They value relationship. And so we've got to invest. And you know what? Believe it or not, whatever age you are in this room, they would value your friendship. If you'll take the time, listen to them, invest in them, and tell them that they matter and that they're important, you'll have two tools in your arsenal to help to give them another point of view, to give them a biblical point of view on things like same-sex marriage. But it's tough. It's tough to be consistent, isn't it? It's tough for us to realize the importance of relating to those who are in a different stage of life than us, but it's very key to this. Well, I'd like to keep on going, but they're not going to hold a plane for us to Denver or to Atlanta. So I have appreciated very much your input and your interest and your being here. And I want you to know I'll be praying for you as a church and as individuals in it, and would ask you to do the same for us.